Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Colossians 1:15. We'll start with prayer as we do, and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Always approach the Word of God with thankfulness and humility. So if there is anything on your heart that would prevent that, use this time to put that in God's hands, so that you can focus and concentrate. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time we have together to hear your word. We thank you that you have blessed us with your word, and that you have blessed us so magnificently through your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for his work and his person as we continue to study that. Father, we ask that your Spirit would open up our hearts to the truth of him and the reality that he has given to every one of us in terms of life and light. And we ask that in Christ's name. Amen. The first stanza of Paul's Christology poem here, and he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. The transitional link, and he himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He himself is also the head of the body, the church. And then the second stanza, the last one, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. As we noted last night, as we about wrap this this poem up, or hymn, in that verse 19, Paul knocks out Gnostic pleroma. It had been taught to the Colossian church as falsehood. It was a part of Gnostic doctrine. They used the word, the Greek word pleroma, to represent all of God's creations. So that would include everything. All angels, all men, all material. And they called it the pleroma. But here, Paul reveals to us that he alone is the life, and that that life was the light of men. So, though not given the name pleroma, many forms of belief still carry the idea that all things are parts of God, that all things have a bit of divinity in them. There are many variations to this. One example is the thought, it's an Eastern thought that came into the Western world, that all religions are the same, that all gods are the same God. In all of the religions spawned by Gnostic thought, you end up with no absolute truths, that morality is relative, that meaning is interpretive. So morality can shift depending on your culture, what is good, what is evil. Meaning, what it has meaning, what is honorable, is interpretive, and therefore behavior has no boundaries. But there is only one fullness, one pleroma, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In him are all things, through him are all things. He is the creator of all things, and he is before all things. And if the pleroma is in him, and it is, then what defines morality is him. What defines meaning is him. What defines behavior is him. And actually what defines origin and future or hope or destiny is also in him. Since the time of the beginning of Christ's ministry up until today, many, many lies are perpetrated about Jesus Christ. But as we closed with last night, God paints man's future without him as bleak. God says that all the fullness is in one person, the Lord Jesus Christ, which obviously means that without him, without salvation in him, everything outside of him is empty and vain. So Christianity, unlike other religions, doesn't make you feel good about the potential of your flesh or your human abilities, but does quite the opposite. Christianity says that you're totally depraved, that you cannot do good, not one good thing. Christianity puts all of us in the same pit of depravity and says anything that we do that we conclude is good is nothing but a filthy rag. Isaiah 64, 6. Go to Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 10. Romans 3:10. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become useless. There is none who does good, there is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths. And the path of peace they have not known. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. God in his word, from beginning to end, states men's problem. And it is not something outside of him. It is not his poverty. It is not his sickness, meaning physical sickness. It is not his location. It's not even his policies or his government. Man's problem is within him. It is not any external circumstance. Man's problem is his sin. The thing about this is, if you tell him that, he will hate you. Again, man's problem is his sin. When he's told this, that the problem is within him, it's not in his policies. It's the sin within him that makes bad policy. But the branches of the tree are going to be bad if the tree itself is bad. And Christ said this. You will know them by their fruits. A bad tree can't produce good fruit. So while man is trying to fix the ends of the branches, he doesn't go to the root within himself and ask God to fix that. Every believer, as actually, by believing the gospel, has asked God to fix that. I'm a sinner and I need a Savior. When you believe in Christ as your Savior, you are in essence asking God to cut down your sin and to give you life. Every generation, in every generation, the world has an inkling that there is something wrong with it. That its condition is not altogether satisfying, and that something needs to be done. And so they set to work to deliver themselves. It happens all the time, and it's happening in a presidential election coming up. Everybody's got a fix. So they set to work at the outermost branches instead of the root. They provide against loss. They guard against disease and war, while they ought to be asking God to deliver them from the evil that is within them. They don't understand that God has to take a hatchet to the root. God has to take a hatchet to the sin within. And he did this at the cross of Christ. You see, we need a new vine. Which if the branches are grafted into the vine that is Christ, then new healthy branches would spring forth. And as he said to us in the upper room, then we would bear much fruit. Now, if God were to suddenly fix all the problems that politicians and leaders and people are trying to fix, meaning in the outside world, and if God left the world or made the world pristine, ordered, and blessed, but he left man in it just as he is, man would spoil that world, just like he has this one. We, in the Garden of Eden, yielded to temptation, and we became connected with evil of every kind. It is through our own hearts that the evil in man did steal its way into this world. The evil leapt into our hearts, and as we progressed, we spread it throughout the world. Until it is expelled from the human heart, it will find its way into all we are connected with. Unless it is expelled from our souls, we will turn the happiest and most faultless inheritance into sorrow and confusion. And there's a great lesson here. God teaches us that his person, his person is our great reward. Sin is the barrier that Christ tore down. He was judged for the sins of the whole world. And we must learn that God is more than all of his gifts. The person. Who are we asked to be like? A person. Who are we in union with? A person. Who are we saved by? A person. Who is God? A person. A Trinity, in fact. Connected in ways that we couldn't possibly understand. But a person. So, how do I learn this lesson? God teaches us that his person is our great reward. How do I learn that? Often, the classroom that teaches me this is time. Now, of course, my Bible study is the foundation of it. But this lesson needs time. Time spent in delayed expectation. What is delayed expectation? I want something from God. I know it's of his will. Actually, I can read in his word that it is promised to me, but I don't have it yet. I have expectation, but it is delayed. We desire something added to our lives or removed, and we know that God has promised it. I need this thing removed. Paul said, take this thorn out of my flesh. Eventually it would come. For him it would be his death, I would think. I want this thing added. For Abraham it would have been a son. But it was delayed. It was greatly delayed. Actually, for Abraham, about 25 years delayed. We desire something added to our lives or removed, and we know that God has promised it, but it takes a much longer period than we wanted or anticipated. We want the gift now. And God is teaching us that he is more than the gift. He's more than the thorn. He's more than the sun. He's more than the wealth or whatever you need. I mean needs, not to make us rich, as you know. We want the gift now. God is teaching us that he is more than the gift. As I said, Paul's thorn in the flesh and Abraham's expectation of a son are both prime examples of this. God made both of them wait. And both of them, how'd they turn out? I'm glad they waited. And they're glad they waited. Probably not a lot of times during the time that they waited. Both of them prayed to God that it would be added or taken away. And God said no. See, what they got as a reward, and they did find a reward, they got more of God. They didn't get the gift. It was coming. It was coming later. But during that time, they got more of God. Isn't it common to all of us? As if God knows that if, and it's common to every single Christian, God knows that if we don't have to wait, if everything that we desire is given to us, we will never draw near to him. Not in the way that he desires us to, not in the way that we have to. And so we wait. And at times, we shake our fists at God. Have you ever done this? I did it 2 days ago, I think. Lying in bed around 4 in the morning, woke up, couldn't get back to sleep. It was an issue that I need God's help with. He's not doing it right now. And I know he has to. And so I'm like, God, you know what? Fine. Fine. You don't have the power to do it. You don't want to do it. What did I do? I did what all of us, I'm sure, have done. Acted like bratty little kids and turned away from God and said, fine. You don't have the power, I suppose. I know you can do it, but you want to torture me somehow. So you know what? I'm not going to pray to you. I'm not going to be with you. I'm going to turn and leave you. All the while, like a little kid looking over your shoulder, hoping that God is going to rush to you and say, please, don't leave me. I'll give you what you want. And that's what we want him to do. Does he do that? No. As if God's emotions are so frail. As if he wants you so badly. And he does want you badly. It's just that he knows how to do it. He waits. And as you're looking over your shoulder, now if you know God is your Father, he is your Father, where are you going to go? Where are you going to run to? So you run away from him and say, fine, I'm not even going to think about you. And he waits. And you come back. And he makes you wait some more. And you come back. Closer, in fact, than when you left, if you left. The prodigal son, when he returned, did he love his father more? By a mile. Even though he wanted to be his hired servant. Go to Genesis 15. We're elected to be holy and blameless. We cannot live, we're elected, I'll use the proper language from the passage, that we should be holy and blameless. We cannot do this without him. His help now, presently, in prayer, in study, in doing. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. After what things? Well, you can do a quick skim of chapter 14. Abraham got in a fight. He got in a fight because a bunch of kings who were ransacking the land ended up capturing Lot and his family, his nephew. This man, Lot, who when asked by Abraham, take any of the land that you want, we need to separate, Lot greedily took the best land and ended up in a place that he could be captured, Sodom. Well, Abraham goes and gets him, and Abraham becomes a hero. He, in an unlikely way, defeats an army. And at night, an ambush, gets Lot back, defeats them, gets the spoil, takes it all back, meets Melchizedek, is offered a deal by the king of Sodom where he says, no, I will not take a string from your sandal, lest you thought you made me rich. He's a hero. And as Abraham goes back home, all the people know him to be the hero that he is. You know, Abraham could have taken over this whole land right then and there. The whole place was weakened by the battle. There was no strength against him. He could have taken it, but he did not. Everybody would have noticed that. And he's heralded. Great. But what doesn't he have? A son. But before we get to that, what does God say to him? Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. Well, that's fine, he says. My reward will be very great. I don't have a son. Abraham said, O Lord God, what will thou give me? Like, you can give me all of this stuff. You can give me more riches than I have. I don't care about them. What will thou give me since I am childless? And the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus. And Abram said again, "Thou hast given me no offspring to me. Thou hast given no offspring to me. One born in my house is an heir." Abraham has a pretty vast number of servants, not to mention neighbors. How many kids are they having? I never thought of this before. He had 130-something men in his tents, you know, the tents that he was over. People are popping out babies like crazy, probably. There's probably a kid a month. That every month he goes to Sarah right around the right time and says, "Well, no. This month, no." Every couple who's tried to have a baby and have struggled with it know this exact thing. This month, they didn't have little pregnancy tests either. Can you imagine his disappointment? I can. So does God feel and say, "Wow, Abraham, man, I didn't look at it that way. I'm sorry that you're feeling bad. All right, I'll get her pregnant for you." Or you get her pregnant. You know how it works. There's only one virgin birth in this history. Does he do that? No. You wait. 20 years he'll wait. And we find that Abraham becomes a friend of God. That is something, and he gets the child. But he becomes a friend of God. He becomes the father of our faith. That is astounding, and it's way better than what Abram wanted. God is going to make us wait. There's no other way. We won't draw near to him as a person, right? If it's only the gifts, I say, "Well, no, I won't forget the giver. Believe me, God, I'll always thank you. I won't forget the giver. Just keep sending the gifts." He's like, "You don't understand. I want you to know that you have me." And that prayer, "Give us today our daily bread," is, that's all you need because you have me. You don't need anything else except to be alive to do my will. And if you drop dead, well, you'll be face to face with me to do my will. But all you need to know is to do my will. Right? I write it down. I know that. I know that, Lord. I know that, Lord. Unless I go through it and he makes me wait, I don't know it. Not the way that I need to know it. And all of us have got to go through this. What happened, you see, when you deny and know here, you see, Abraham here is at a very weak point in his life. And after a major victory, but he's at a very weak point. Abram has denied, and this happens to all believers. The enticements of the worldly way, you say no to. I say, I get enticed. I know this. I'm starting to gain some understanding and strength in the plan of God. And I know that this thing wants me to go this way, whatever it is, circumstance, person. And I say, "Look, if I do that, my conscience against God will be damaged. I'm not doing it." And it's those times when you say no to temptation, "Lead me not into temptation," that you're actually building divine character in yourself. But you know what happens? See, you're building divine character. At the beginning, I say beginning, whatever that is, when you start denying the flesh and the world its way, you don't yet have the strength of character. You're building character, but you're not very strong. And so you say no to the world and its pleasure, whatever it is, and you say yes to God, but God has not yet, because you're waiting, he has not yet backfilled pleasure. Like, as soon as I deny this thing, does God just like fill me with pleasure? No, character takes time. Strength takes time. And so when I deny the world, and I've said yes to God, I actually find myself in a weaker place. If I said yes to the world, my flesh would be fulfilled, and I'd be like, what? You know how it is. Whatever it is. I wanted to be bitter, and I gave my heart the bitterness it wanted. And doesn't that feel good? Oh, yeah. Is its bite worse? Twice as bad. After some time, you reap what you sow. But initially, while the flesh wants what it wants and the world wants what it wants, and I give it what it wants, I get some kind of satisfaction temporarily. But when I say no to it, I don't have the flesh satisfied, and I'm waiting. I'm building character. So I'm stuck in this world of weakness. And God says, wait, wait. You wait and keep saying no. Wait, wait on me, and I will come. Don't forget, just like I said to Abraham, I am a shield to you. Your reward will be great. And it's in that place that a lot of Christians will say, well, this isn't worth it. To be in that place of weakness, it's irritating. It's weak. It can be solemn, and it can be sorrowful. All right, am I supposed to have a big smile on my face all the time? Like I have the joy of God. Look, the joy of God is coming. Christ said, abide in me, and my joy will abide in you. And there's so many times where I'm struggling to abide in Christ while I'm saying no to the flesh and no to the world, and I find myself so agitated. God says, wait, wait. Don't give in. Your reward is great. What is the reward here? Riches? More satisfaction of the flesh? Not at all. The reward here is character, strength, perseverance. Nobody knows it except those who go through that and are able to wait on God. A lot of Christians say, this is too much. If God would immediately gratify me, then sure. But immediate gratification leaves no room or need for perseverance, endurance, or patience. Those are strength of character. Go to 2 Corinthians 12. And, you know, I can preach that with vigor. You can hear it with vigor. But when you're in that weak point, you're all alone. You can call up people and say, rah, rah, rah me on, cheer me on. It's not going to work. They can't be rah, rah, rah on you all the time. There comes a point where you have to say no, and I'm going to stick with it, no matter what it is. No matter how uncomfortable it is, no matter how irritating it is, no matter how hard it is. And I'm going to do this. And you may fail. That's what forgiveness is for. But eventually it has to be done. And God, well, he made Abraham wait 20 years. But he could have made him wait a year, 2 years. For some people, the wait doesn't seem that long. For others, it seems longer. Our lives are not identical. God knows exactly what each one of us needs. But when you pray to him or think about him, when you think about him, you should talk to him, I think. Pray to him. I am your Father, and the very hairs of your head are numbered. I know everything going on with you. I know more than you know. Believe me. And I love you like a father. And I am for you. I am not against you. Everything I'm doing is for you. So as I was working on this passage with Abraham today, you know, when I had my time, I was just so frustrated with God and mad. And I'm like, this thing here, it's not a sinful thing. It's something that I need God to help me with. It's imperative that he help me with it. And I get mad at him. Look at Abraham had. He was just this nobody from Ur. Now he's in the promised land. He just beat up five kings, rescued Lot, is wealthy, has land, was blessed by Melchizedek, this wonderful king who's a priest of God. He has an enormous household, but one thing he lacks, and that just bums him out. Right? And you hyper-focus on this thing that God is making you wait for, and you forget about all this over here that he's blessed you with. You forget it. You don't even think about it. It's this thing. God, where is this thing? And he's like, well, complain all you want. You're going to wait. And he's drawing you to himself. With Paul, it's the thorn in the flesh. Look at verse 7. 2 Corinthians 7. 2 Corinthians 12, 7. And because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. Concerning this, I entreated the Lord three times, that it might depart from me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weakness, that the power of Christ not dwell in me. Well, it's kind of sad that they get this verb wrong. The verb is actually epi, which is a prefix for over, and the word tent or tabernacle. It's not in the Greek. It says that the power of Christ may spread over me like a tent. You see, and you lose the imagery there that Paul is actually intending to write. I have this weakness, this thorn in the flesh, this irritating issue, problem. And he found out that without the thorn, he would have never been able to realize that the power of Christ is over him like a tent. And it took the thorn for him to see it. And so he said, most gladly, not boast, it's glory in my weaknesses. I had a young man who had a drug addiction once tell me that his thorn in the flesh was his drug addiction. And I said, brother, you got that wrong. If Paul is going to glory in his weakness, he's not glorying in sin. The thorn in the flesh is not sin. It's something that's hindering. Something that's bothering. Could be painful, could be health-wise, could be anything. Could be a person, could be a circumstance that you just can't get yourself out of. And all you can do is wait. And there's no relief in sight. I mean, you know, not the relief in sight is the promises of God, but he hasn't told you like a day or how he's going to do it. So in coupling this with Romans 13:14, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, put him on and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. So he says in verse 10, therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, thorns, right? The same word here. I'm well content with my thorn or whatever our thorns may be, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties, for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. In other words, when I have the thorn, this doesn't mean when I'm sinful. That is ridiculous. And people have interpreted it that way because, well, they want to keep making provision for their sin. But I like sin just as much as the rest of you. Right? But we must make no provision for it. Meaning there's certain sins in our lives that are a temptation because they give us pleasure. Or at least we think they're gonna. Momentarily. But they always, the poison when it gets in you is always worse than you think it will be. Look, none of us set out and said, you know what? I think I'm going to go with this sin. And I'm going to make this one my weakness. Who of us, when they start, like when you're young, said, all right, I know all the sins of the world. Which ones am I going to pick? You didn't do that. Just like Adam and the woman. They didn't know what they were doing. They were warned, eat of it and you'll die. But the serpent made sense. I just want to taste it. See what it's like. They didn't know where they were going. And neither do we. That's why in the prayer, lead us not into temptation. Because temptation is what I chose. And then with that, I did some exploring. And more temptations came, and more sin came, and more temptations came, and more sin came. And eventually, I turned into this sinner, type of sinner. I was born a sinner, but my type or my way of sin was developed over years. And here I am. And God said, you're disgusting. But I love you. And I'm going to pay for it. I am going to erase your debt. Go to Romans 5. When you tell a man or a group that the problem with them is not their leaders or their policies, but their individual sin, they grab their torches and pitchforks and they run at you. How dare you tell me that the problem is within me? Indeed it is. Then every man. Romans 5:12. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world and death through sin, so death spread to all men because all sinned. Through one man, Adam. All of us were born into the world sinners. We didn't become sinners when we committed our first sin, but we were guaranteed that we would commit our first sin and many more after. We still commit them, even though we have a new nature. Even though if you have learned of Christ and the new nature, that you don't want to sin ever again against Him. All sin is against Him. But you will sin. You will fall. And you will recover and you will go on. It's very simple here. You were born in Adam. He sinned. Because of his sin, we're all born sinners. In Adam, all die. I was born dead, spiritually dead. Simple. Yet the solution is not so simple. Let me rephrase that. The solution was not so simple. Our solution is simple. Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith, are you saved. Not of yourselves, not of works, but a gift from God. But was it simple for God to become a man? Was it so simple for that man to remain sinless, though tempted in all things? Was it simple for him to be separated from his father and cry out, Abba, Abba, or Eli, Eli? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Was that easy? Oh, God, we don't even understand it, really, not all of it. Verse 15. To us, God has made it easy. Salvation. As we fight the good fight after salvation, it's not so easy all the time. But the free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. Thank God. As we read in Colossians 1, He reconciled the world, things in heaven and things in earth. Thank God. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. O Jesus, the Son of God and the Son of David, had the only perfect flesh, and he sacrificed it for us. He tore the bread. He gave thanks. He broke it. He tore it, which is symbolic of his body being torn, of the veil being torn. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you." This body, this perfect body, will be torn asunder so that you can have a new one, so that you may have life. And I am doing this not to gain kingdoms. I am doing this not for my own glory. I am doing this because I love you, all of you. Arrogant man. Well, we're all arrogant. But those who reject the gospel cannot accept this. But they need a religion. They need something. Even an atheist needs something. And the people in our day and age who are, their religion is saving the planet, they need that. For some people, and I've talked with a man whose religion is science. I've had quite a few discussions with him. Well, at least he's an avowed atheist, but at least I was able to convince him that his science is a system of faith. Because he doesn't know where everything came from or how it works or why it works. And in fact, it is a study that just came out, was just published, that I mentioned last night, that now we've discovered at the atomic level there's a possibility of two realities. And we don't know which one's right. And in fact, there could be millions of realities. We don't know what they are. Right, I know if I drop a rock, it'll fall at 9.8 meters per second squared. Acceleration of the Earth is the acceleration of the Earth. Isaac Newton, you know, does the work on gravity, sees and understands what gravity is. Because it's on a grand scale. But the little atoms inside of that rock, the little electrons and protons, we don't know what they're doing or why they're there. We don't know how they work at all. And now we discover that what we look at when we look at them, we don't know. Heisenberg uncertainty principle. If I know where it is, I don't know where it's going. If I know where it's going, I don't know what it is. And that's the truth. We can't resolve that. And it's like a lot of theology out there. False religion. If I know what you're saying, I don't understand it. If I understand it, I don't know what you're saying. It makes any sense. You're empty up here. Paul, in his Christology, states clearly the incredible and transcendent truth about Jesus Christ. He is the exact image of the invisible God and sovereign of all. Verse 15. He is the creator of all things, before all things, and the sustainer of all things. Verses 16 and 17. He is the head of the body, the firstborn from the dead, the preeminent one. He is unlike some angelic mediator that the Gnostic would promote. And what angel could reconcile man anyway? But Jesus is God and creator and also a man who fully reconciled all things to himself. Go back to Colossians 1. We'll close here with that word. Verse 18. And he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself. See, this, in his work, he makes a new creation. He creates, as the head of the church, a new spiritual life. Through him, reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Reconcile is apokatalasso, apokatalasso. Katalasso means to reconcile, and apo means from. That's the prefix. So it means to reconcile from, this word. And it has the nuance of from where you were back to me, meaning to God. So back in harmony with God, which we were in our perfect state in the Garden of Eden. But this is different. He didn't put us back in the garden. But we're back in harmony with him, certainly. But not in an earthly garden, in heaven. So if we're reconciled to him, we also need to be reconciled to one another. There should be no fighting, bickering, lack of forgiveness, lack of love in the body of Christ. Not between any two members. I don't care what has been done. Maybe you need to separate. That's true. You might have to. That's between you and God. We don't get rules on that. But we know at times it has to be done. But never in hate or bitterness or judgment, being judgmental, none of that. In love. So God here is unity. Right? The Trinity is unity. Co-equal, co-eternal, of the same. They're the same. They, of course they are. They're one, but three, which we can't understand. But the Trinity is unified. And therefore, God is about unity. What would be disunity? Well, it occurred in his universe when he allowed a will that was not his own. When Satan rebelled, it was a will to be like the Most High. And God allowed it. They went rogue. Well, Satan went rogue, took some with him. And God allowed it to happen. So now there's two wills. And with the creation of man, there's a billions of wills. And there's disunity. The only thing that has brought unity to mankind, person to person, has been God. Has been his law. When two people agree that God is one and that his law is the only truth, they're unified. But it's rare, it's happened rarely, even within Christianity, because people want wealth, they want power, they're arrogant, they're greedy, whatever, they have fought with one another. And they're always looking to create division. Such people. I read an article today about Francis Chan. You've heard me speak of him a couple times. He used to pastor a church, and he writes books, and he has speaking engagements all over the world. So he attended this speaking engagement where guys like Benny Hinn, and that's the only one I know of. I don't know the others, who, you know, they're faith healers. They do not at all believe the gospel of Christ, so they call themselves Christians. And he went to this event where they were speaking, and he spoke. And the people who followed him, you know, they get on social media, and they were like, Pastor Chan, how could you do this? You betrayed us. How could you go to a conference and speak next to this fake healer? And he responded, and he said, you know, he said, I decided some time ago that instead of going to speaking engagements, where what I'm saying to the people in the audience, they all already agree with. And they all nod their heads, and they already know what I'm going to say. So he said, God put on my heart to go to places where people don't believe the gospel and to preach it. So I went in there. I don't agree with Benny Hinn. I don't agree with any of them. And many in the audience do agree with them. And so when he had his time to speak, he spoke the truth. He spoke the gospel like a courageous man. And I thought that was just wonderful. But you see, the people who wouldn't understand that, be like, why are you doing that? And they attack him for it. And first and foremost, if you have a problem, should you with another Christian or a pastor, should you be on social media? How about maybe give him a call and say, hey, what was on your mind here? I'd love to know. And then when he explained it to you, you'd be like, why didn't I think of that? A division, division, division. It doesn't matter what happened, has happened. God is unity. We're called to unity. The blood of Christ reconciles all of us to God. It brings us back into unity with God. And then so much so because of what Christ is, we're not back in the Garden of Eden. We're gifted with his very life. And all of us have it. Same mind, same purpose, same love, same faith. Paul said, make my joy complete. Have this mind in yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And consider one another as more important than yourself. He said, do not be conceited. The flesh wants what it wants. I got to tell the flesh no. I know you want me to fight. I know you want me to create division. I know you want me to be selfish. I know you want me not to lay down my life. But no. I'm telling you no. So theologically, God's justice was satisfied at the cross. Man was redeemed into and set free into a relationship with God through faith. Redemption is the manward side of the cross. Propitiation, the Godward side of the cross. Reconciliation in the middle. And so now we turn to Colossians 1:21. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. So the Christology was a motivation to be what we are, holy and blameless. I mean, who is the one that set me free? Who is the one I'm in union with? Who is my king? Good Lord, how could I be anything else? I mean, what a gift from him. And then now the second motivation that is listed in the epistles. This is what you used to be. Remember? Remember? You were formerly alienated, hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds. And you know what's great? Paul has never been to Colossae. He never face-to-face. They don't have telephones back then. He has not corresponded or talked to anybody in Colossae. Not one person. And if I'm reading this, or I'm hearing this letter read in my church in Colossae, he's like, wait, I'd be like, or could be, wait a minute. Paul doesn't know me. He doesn't know me from Adam. What do you mean I was hostile in mind and engaged in evil deeds? Do you know any of the evil deeds I was engaged in? Paul would say, nope. But I know you were. I know you were. He had never met any one of them. But yet he knew it to be true that they were not only separated from God, alienated from God, but that they were hostile in mind towards God and engaged in evil deeds. Why? Because all men are. None of us could say that Christ saved us because we were a little bit closer to him, a little bit better than him. Paul had not met any of these people, and he said, you were engaged in evil deeds because everybody's engaged in evil deeds. We were tempted, we ate, the evil went into our hearts, and we spread it and spread it and spread it throughout this world. And if it just stops there, we are doomed. But instead of a but here, one of the beautiful buts in the Bible, you have a yet. Yet. He has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him. Actually, the Greek says to present you in his sight, which before him is fine. Just so you know that he's present you in the eyes and the sight of God the Father as what? Holy and blameless and beyond reproach. Exactly what I'm elected to be. And in Ephesians 5, it says at the rapture, we will be presented to the Father. All of us clothed in white. Presented to the Father in perfect, beautiful resurrection bodies by our King. There's the head, we're the body. We're all together for the first time in human history. Presented to the Father as holy and blameless. Every one of us will be. And this in Colossians, it seems to me anyway, that what Paul has in mind is both then and now. And it's not the first time that he does this in this fashion. Then and now. In Ephesians, he said, you put off the flesh, put off the old man, put on the new. In Colossians, he says, you have put off the old man and you have put on the new. So which one do you mean, Paul? He says, I mean both. Your flesh was crucified when you believed in Christ. Now, put that old man aside. It was put aside, put it aside. The new man was put on you, you were made a new creature, now put him on. Where? In your consciousness. Where you see yourself, where you see life and everything you do. See it as a new man, not as an old man. He has reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless. The exact same two Greek words he uses in Ephesians 1:4. And then he adds here, and we'll look at this phrase a little bit, beyond reproach. I say, Paul, you don't know me. If you knew me, you wouldn't ask me to be this. He says, no, I knew you. I know you. I wrote about you in the previous verse. You're evil and hostile, right? But you see, it's not you that's doing this. And it is you that's doing it. We don't become robots, as you know. We're not forced to. We have the position. We have the gifts. And God tells us to use them. I must willingly use them. Just like I must willingly learn and study and pray and apply. I'm the one who has to choose that. I'm the one who has to choose to obey. Even though I know with this King and this Lord and what sin does, I'm no idiot, at least now, to the damage of sin. And I know who my King is. I still have to choose, and sometimes it's a struggle to obey. But I must. And so I'm involved in this. Yet. So it's Philippians 2:12 and 13 all over again. Philippians 2:12, keep obeying as you've always obeyed. And work out your salvation. Bring to maturity, which is the reason why you've been saved. To go to maturity, to be like Christ, which you've been elected to. So bring that to completion and obey, obey, obey. Verse 13, and God who is at work in you will and work to his good pleasure. So it's both of us. And so the same is here. I have been reconciled through the very death of the one that was just written about. The creator of all. The preeminent one. The firstborn. The one who's before all things. King. Priest. He's the one who died on my behalf in order that, for the very purpose of presenting me before his Father just like him. You know, and as I think about that, what gives Christ the ultimate joy? Is it that he's seated at the right hand of God and he's like, authority. I am going to crush all of my enemies under my foot. I'm going to crush you. Or is it him being able to present us, who what we were like before, to be able to present us to his Father because of what he's done, because of his sacrifice, because of who he is, to present us to his Father holy and blameless? Therein lies the joy. I didn't do this for my own glory. I mean, what the heck? I'm God already. You can't go any higher than that. I did it so that you could have my life. So that you could enjoy what holiness is. Right? I find it funny. And I find it funny in my own stupid thinking before. I was dumber. I'm still dumb. I was just dumber. That holiness was kind of a drag, you know? I was like, there's no fun in that. And the only one who has pure existence, the only one, God, who has no beginning and no end, is outside of time, he's the only one who is purely existent, is holy. And we who are fallen and mortal, by the way, I discovered this too, you know, we're inherently mortal. There was a tree of life in the Garden of Eden. What if they didn't eat of that tree of life? Would they have lived forever without the tree of life? It seems to say no. And in eternity, is the tree of life gone forever? It's actually in eternity, and we eat of it. Even our eternal life is completely dependent on him. He can't say, look, you're going to live forever. Here's some magic dust. Boof, you know, bibbidi bobbidi boo, you're done. No, we've got to keep eating from the tree of life constantly throughout all eternity. We're constantly dependent upon him. Only in him are we immortal. So here we are, sinners, fallen, mortal. We have a beginning and an end, and we're unholy. And God, who is perfect, pure existence, is holy. And we, the unholy, say, well, holiness stinks. It sucks. It's not any good. It's not any good. You don't want any of that. Right? It's a drag, man. It's boring. It's mundane. There's no happiness in it. There's no joy in it. There's no pleasure in it. We're just stupid human race. Dolts. And yet, Christ loved us that much. The infinitely wise, to have his body torn in half practically so that we could have his life. So when we know all this and we adore him for who he is, and he says, and yes, it's a struggle at times to obey, but I would think it's a foregone conclusion that if you know him as a saved person, if you know him and you know his plan, that you want to obey, you always want to obey. And that's a gift from him as well. Let's pray. We thank you, Father, for your word and your grace and mercy and love. We thank you that you have provided for us your word through the through the miracle of your power. And we just ask, Father, that you open up our hearts to the truth of the things that we've learned. And we ask in Christ's name, amen.
could speak to, a dream that I can call my own. I found a thrill to press my cheek to, a thrill that
na one.